Why don't we turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We want to finish off the chapter, verses 32 to 40, and we've entitled this Undistracted Devotion. It's part of that, Undistracted Devotion, because Paul is talking about relationships. He's talking about married people, single people, those that are, leaving their mates. He talked about those who are slaves. Sometimes people feel like a slave of their job, but there were literal slaves there in the Roman Empire. And so he talks a lot about relationships, and so that's what we want to finish off with this morning. I don't know about you, but I think one of the things that God does, as I know he does this, is he builds his strength on our weaknesses. And some of our greatest weaknesses become God's greatest strengths in our life, mainly because we can't depend upon ourselves. We know our failings, we know our flaws, we know our weaknesses, and we know we can't do it. And so we're so thankful that God does it for us. I mean, he does it through us. That's a better term, way to say it. He does it through us, so we depend upon God in those areas that are weak areas. And in relationships, for myself, that was a very weak area for me in relationships with people and with and even in my home. And we've mentioned that in our marriage, me and Danita, we were about divorced, and then I got saved, and then things got turned around. She got saved about a year later, and it's been just a great work of God in our lives. So Paul is going to continue on with relationships. And that could be some of the most difficult things that we deal with in our life, and especially in the direction that the world is going now. It seems like the government and the media and everybody wants to push people apart, and the whole racism thing and the whole white privilege and the critical race theory, everything seems like the enemy, Satan, is coming in people's lives and putting it on people to divide people off. Before I got saved, I mean, I had a struggle with people when I was a little kid growing up. And I had a struggle in my marriage before I was saved. But now God has done an incredible work. And it seems like now the enemy wants to tear apart the very thing that God's doing. And so we need to be those that have undistracted devotion to the Lord and to His Word, because that's what's going to lead us through a world that is in absolutely chaos and calamity, leading people down the wrong path. And so we need to be those that hear the voice of the Lord. Give us ears to hear what your Spirit has to say, Lord. Well, let's get into it, but I read an interesting story of an Indian visiting his friend in downtown New York, was walking along and suddenly turned and said, "I hear a cricket." The friend replied, "You're crazy. You must be hearing things." "No, I'm sure of it. I hear a cricket. It's noon, and people are bustling around, horns are honking, taxis squeaking, squealing, all kinds of noises from the city. I don't think you can hear a cricket." "I'm sure I do." He listened intently, then walked to the corner, then crossed the street and looked all around. Finally, on the other corner, he found a shrub in a large cement planter. He dug beneath the leaf and found a cricket. His friend was dumbfounded, but the Indian said, "My ears are no different from your ears. It simply depends on what you are listening to. Here, let me demonstrate." He reached into his pocket and pulled out a handful of change, quarters, dimes, nickels, pennies, and dropped them on the concrete. Everyone within a block turned to look. "You see what I mean?" the Indian said as he collected the coins. "It all depends on what you are listening for." You see, hearing God is pretty much the same way. How close we live to the Lord is as we're going to hear Him. Charles Spurgeon said of a fellow pastor, "That man lives so near the gate of heaven that he hears a great many things that we don't get to hear because we don't live near enough." You see, Paul's concerned with us. He was concerned with the church there in Corinth. Remember, it's a corrective letter, a corrective epistle, where a lot of things were going wrong there in the church in Corinth. We think that the church in the Old Testament, they were perfect. Oh, they were far from it. We think, well, we have a lot of struggles. Well, they did too. They lived in a very perverse kind of society. I mean, we have to deal with things in our day and age, but there's nothing new under the sun. It's just repackaged now in our day and age. It was packaged a little different back then, but the application is the same. Paul's concerned that earthly obligations are a distraction from heavenly observations. What is God saying? What is God doing? Don't get distracted by the world. Pleasing people replacing pleasing God. Oh, that so often happens with us, doesn't it? Distraction, cares of the world eclipsing the devotion and care for God. Boy, we have a lot of distractions, don't we, in this day and age? Ears tuned to things perishing instead of tuned to things eternal. And that's what the Word of God, that's what Jesus Christ is all about. And that's what Paul is laying out here. So he sets the priority straight. God first, everything else to follow. God first, seek the kingdom of God first, and he'll add all things unto you. So that's what he's laying out here in these relationships. Now, Paul is answering questions. Remember, we started out with this. He's answering questions about sex, about marriage, about singleness, how they're to relate in serving the Lord, relationships and view to the kingdom of God. That's what he's dealing with. And that's what we're looking at here. And so he goes on and he says, let's go 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as we continue on in the book of 1 Corinthians. We dealt with the first part of the chapter. But here in verse 32, he goes on and says, but I want you to be free from concern. The one who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world and how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. And the woman who is unmarried and a virgin, the virgin, is concerned about the things of the Lord, how she may be holy in body and in spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is seemly and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Father, we do thank you for this morning, Lord, just our gathering together. Lord, your Holy Spirit in our midst, and Lord, you've given us the Holy Spirit to teach us all things and lead us into all truth. And Lord, I pray that you do that with these passages of Scripture. And Lord, if our life in any way is just out of sort, out of whack with you, Lord, I pray that you bring us back onto that path of undivided devotion to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, Paul is basically saying, now he's saying it for himself, but he's encouraging the church. He's saying that the ideal life, for Paul anyway, was the single life. And he said a number of times that I wish you were like I am, single. I wish. That was his desire. You see, that being unattached to anything but Jesus Christ. Paul was unattached to anything but Jesus Christ. We're going to go on and look at, was Paul married at one time? We'll deal with that toward the end of the message. But those who are married, they'll have trouble, Paul is saying. And he says, I want to spare you from that. I think really a man that was married, he'd probably know some of the troubles that you might have in marriage. So as we look at that, we'll decide and maybe discern, was he married or not? You see, Paul says it's better to marry than to burn with lust. He said that in verse 9 of this same chapter. Now, it solves maybe a lust problem, but it creates a set of new issues. Concern for things of the world as a married person. How you please your mate and getting along and meeting the needs of one another. My wife has always got, you know, when I'm off at home, she's always got a honey-do list. honey-do, I've got things for you to do. And I go, okay, tell me, I'll get on them. You know, but first, let me take the grandkids surfing, you know, and so body surfing and stuff. So we work around that, you know, she understands that. But you see, you do have those honey-do. The husband might have honey-do, and the wife might have the honey-do, this. But we need to meet the needs. You see, and a lot of it, I think, depends on the maturity of the couple. If it's a part-time issue or a full-time job trying to keep your mate happy. Well, not very mature, it might be that way, it might seem that way. But you see, when you are married, certain things, you know, they grow. You might need a second car. You might now, you decide to buy a house, and so you've got a house payment. You're now working two jobs. Maybe she's working, he's working. And then you have kids, and so the kids, you've got to consider the kids. And now you need a bigger house. Now you need a bigger car. And the utility bills, they go up with a big family. You're thinking about college education, you know, saving for that. And then you've got the in-laws. That may be a blessing, but sometimes they turn into outlaws, you know, and so not so much of a blessing. But you see, God, Paul is saying, I want to spare you. I want to spare you of these things. You see, it's really a learning curve to learn to get along with each other. And sometimes it's not easy. It's not easy to communicate. I think one of the hardest things for me was to, you know, communication. You know, if things went wrong before we were saved, I'd just leave. I'd just go surfing. You know, I didn't want to communicate. It was too hard. And so that can be difficult, coming to a meeting of the minds. You know, sometimes it's very hard to get your point across with clarity. And sometimes you say things that is interpreted the wrong way. And so it throws things off balance. And then they respond and you respond back to their response. And it all happened because there was a misunderstanding. And so communication can be difficult. Money issues can really be an issue, especially if you're just barely making it. You know, in the old days, I would go look at the Macy's bill, and I'd go, what is this? And I go, hun, what is this? And she'd go, I can't see it. I don't have my glasses. So I put it down. But the odd thing is, because I'd be the one that vacuums, and I would vacuum. And she is very particular. And she'd look at the carpet and she'd go, you didn't get that hair, that dog hair. How could you see that and you couldn't see this, you know? But you work those things out. I found it's gotten a lot better, a lot easier now. But sometimes we think the other person's invading our space. I want to go surfing. She wants me to mow the lawn. She wants to go to Costco. I want to take a nap. You know, so there's those things that you've got to work out with one another. And so what he says in verse 35, Paul does, he says, and I say this to your benefit. I say this to your benefit. Now, he's talking about marriage. You know, there's going to be difficulties. But you see, for those who can't stand the fact that they're not married, they might feel like they're cheated in life. They're cheated in life. They feel like they're the third wheel in social gatherings. Well, there's couples there, and I'm not. I'm just there alone. You know, the odd man out, the odd woman out in the situation. So Paul is basically saying, stop it. Stop it. Stop thinking that way. You don't know how good you have it if Jesus is Lord of your life, like he is for Paul there. You see, if he's not, if the Lord isn't Lord of your life, if he's not first in your life, nothing is going to make you happy. And Paul's exhortation, it's useless. It's meaningless. But you see, Paul is coming from a perspective that he's totally happy and secure in the Lord Christ Jesus, because that's who he lives for. And then he says in verse 35 again, a little farther down, he doesn't want to put a restraint on you. You see, if you're already planning, if you're already planning the wedding and to get married, he says, I don't want to put a restraint on you. It doesn't mean stop, you know, you don't get married anymore. I'm not saying that to you. I'm not saying restrain from that, call the wedding off. Don't do that. But you just want to be wise. I just wonder, you know, when Paul wrote this, because we see it in our day and age, I just wonder when Paul wrote this and put it out to the church, how many runaway brides and runaway husbands there were. Paul, oh, wow. Yeah, Paul, see you later. You know, out of that marriage. You remember that, don't you? If you're around long enough. Runaway bride, 32-year-old. Let me take a little sidetrack here because I think some people kind of think this way. 32-year-old Jennifer Wilbanks, April 26, 2005, in order to avoid her wedding with John Mason, her fiancé, on April 30th in Duluth, Georgia, sparked a nationwide search and intensive media coverage because she disappeared. Speculation that Mason had killed her. But on April 29th, Wilbanks called Mason from New Mexico and falsely claimed that she had been kidnapped. Her story persisted as a major topic of national news coverage, and some time after, she was found unharmed. The false claims that fell apart under FBI interrogation resulted in a felony indictment of providing false information to law enforcement. Gee, wasn't there just a case recently about that? Some empire actor? But anyway, that's not... Let's look at this. Wilbanks' relatives offered a $100,000 reward. But then it goes on, about a year and a half later, September 2006, Wilbanks filed a lawsuit against her ex-fiancé claiming that while she was hospitalized and under medication, she granted Mason power of attorney to negotiate the sale of the couple's story, the runaway bride, to a publisher in New York. According to her, Mason negotiated the deal for $500,000 and then used the money to buy a house in his name only, and from which later he evicted Wilbanks. She claimed $250,000 as her share of the house and another $250,000 in punitive damage. Mason countersued, claiming emotional distress from being left at the altar. Can you imagine if they got married, how bad it would have been? But then it's interesting, a musical play based on the story of Jennifer Wilbanks opened March 13, 2008. And the magazine Psychology Today, they wrote an article about cold feet and cited Wilbanks as an example. Well, yeah, marriage can be hard. You got to work on it. But I think doing something like this, running away and faking that is even worse. But the point being, don't try to change your status as if it's going to change your spiritual life. And I think that's what Paul is emphasizing, undistracted devotion to the Lord. Don't think that when you get married, you're going to have more undistracted devotion to the Lord. Being single, you think, oh, I'm always, you know, longing for a mate. Well, don't think that that's going to change things. It's not going to change your attitude toward Christ or about your life. You see, if you're not content as a single, you're not going to be content as a married. You see, some think that if only I get married, then I'm going to be happy. Then they get married, and then they start thinking, if only I was single again, then I would really be happy. Or when you're married, you think, well, if only we had kids, then we would be happy. And then you have kids, and you think, if only somehow we could get rid of these kids, we would be happy. Maybe send them to grandma and grandpa for a month or two, you know, and then we can really be happy. But Paul wants to promote what is seemly. That's an interesting word. We don't use that word seemly. But it means well-formed, or true likeness, or highest good, greatest purpose that God has for us. That's what he's talking about, God's highest purpose. And it comes from the instruction in the Word of God, because the Word of God is all about Jesus Christ. It leads us to a relationship and an intimacy with Jesus Christ. If we're not much in the Word, we're going to struggle in our Christian life. We're going to struggle in trying to find what fits, what makes me happy, where's the abundant life, you know, and we're going to be going from place to place, experiences to experiences. Remember when Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have life, and they are they that testify of me, but you don't come to me that you might have life." So you see, the more we're in the Word, the more we become intimate with the Lord, and we become satisfied with that life that God has given instruction to have. It's a good life. It's a great life. But you see, when we violate the Word of God, when we ignore the Word of God, like, well, I'll get it in the home fellowship or Sunday morning or Wednesday, and, you know, we just get snippets of it. It just maybe gives a portrait of the Lord. And then that's fine. You can look at portraits. That's fine when you see maybe family members and portraits. We have a portrait of my son and daughter-in-law and the kids, you know, in where I study, and I look at it and I pray for them. But I mean, that's not the same as having an intimate relationship with them. And so if it's just a portrait of Jesus, it's not an intimate relationship, you and the Lord through the Word of God, then you're missing out on so much. You see, and so often when we miss out on that, you know, that downward spiral takes place. And there are those that distract us. Paul says, undistracted. Why did he say undistracted devotion? Because there were a lot of distractions out there. Distractions that take us away from Christ. When Leonardo da Vinci had painted his immortal Last Supper, he asked a friend for an evaluation. The friend heaped praise on the masterpiece and especially pointed out the wine goblet by the Lord's hand. It looked so real, as if it would jump off the canvas. At that point, Leonardo blotted out the cup and said nothing should distract one's attention from Christ. I like that. You see, discouragement can distract us from Christ. I mean, look at what's going on today, distractions. I mean, you think of just all the things that are distracting today. Now you have a new distraction that the media and the government is going to push, Omicron virus. Just change the words a little bit, and it's moronic. That's what it spells. And that's what they're doing. They think you're a bunch of morons. Well, those that found this, they said, it's a light. It's light. It's no big deal. But now government is going to push it. New mandates. Why? Because they want to control your life. They want to put you in fear. They want to distract you from the main thing, Jesus Christ. Well, I think of Elijah, such a mighty man of God. After he had the contest with the prophets of Baal and destroyed them, and then Ahab told his wife Jezebel, you know what Elijah did? He destroyed all the prophets, all your prophets. And she said, I'm going to kill that guy. I'm sending a hit squad to him if he's not dead by 12 o'clock tomorrow. And that just freaked Elijah out. And he started running. And he ran. And he ran. Basically, not just running from her, but running from the Lord, the security in the Lord. And he found himself in a cave. In a cave. And here the Lord said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Said that a number of times. What are you doing here, Elijah? You see, a cave is where they bury people. They bury people in a cave. And Elijah felt like there was deadness in him. And that's what the enemy wants to do, draw us away from the things of the Lord. So distraction can get to a person. Finally, God said, get up and get back into ministry. And Elijah did. And he continued on doing a great work for the Lord. But lust can distract. Probably one of the mighty men, the deliverers of Israel, is Samson. He was a he-man. The problem was he had a she-weakness, you know, for women, especially for prostitutes. And you found him ultimately with Delilah. And Delilah was really a crafty woman. She was with the Philistines, and they were paying her off to find out the secret of Samson's strength. And she toyed with him for a while. He said, well, if you tie me up with ropes, you know, certain types of ropes, you know, then I'm weak. He broke the ropes. Well, that was a different wrong type of ropes. Here's the type of ropes. He does it again. He breaks them. And then she whines some more, and he says, well, it has to do with my hair. If you pin the 7 locks of my hair, then I become weak. Oh, you're getting close, because it had to do with his hair. And then the Philistines are upon you, and he wiped them out again. And then she whined some more and said, you don't love me. If you love me, you'd tell me the secret of your strength. And he said, well, I've been a Nazirite from my birth, dedicated to God from my birth. And this long hair is a symbol of that. I don't cut my hair. And if you cut my hair, then I would be weak. Elijah didn't understand. It wasn't his hair. It wasn't his hair. It was the Lord. And it was dedication to the Lord. You see, he was more and more getting to that place of compromise. And so she put him to sleep on her lap, and she had men come in and shave his head. And she cried out, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He got up. He tried to break loose. But the Bible says in Judges 16:20, he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. You see, his strength was in the Lord, and lust can distract you from the things of the Lord and the victory in the Lord. Also, another thing that can distract is self-promotion, ambition to outdo others. Jacob had that problem. Jacob, the usurper, he tripped up others to get ahead. Esau was the firstborn, and he wanted to get Esau's blessing. He wanted to, first of all, get his birthright. So Esau came in from the field just starving, and Jacob had made some lentil soup, and Esau said, give me a swallow of that soup. He said, give me your birthright, and I will. So he did. Esau, you know, he didn't think too much of the birthright. He should have, but he didn't. He was a carnal man. And so by conniving and manipulation and deceit, he got the birthright. But then he wanted to get the blessing from his father, Isaac. And so he colluded with his mother Rebecca. She said, you know, go into your father because he wants some venison. And he sent Esau off into the field to get venison. And then he's going to come back and bless. But here you go in, put on Esau's clothes because they smell. They kind of stink like the field. They have the BO of the field. Go in with his clothes. The father will smell them. They'll think it's Esau. And put these goat skins on because he's a very hairy man. And so he went in to deceive his father, Isaac. And Isaac blessed Jacob with a blessing that was really due Esau. And so through deception, manipulation, he got the blessing, he got the birthright. But you know, at that point, Esau wanted to kill him. And Rebekah said, you go run to my brother's house, Laban, and hide out there and until things calm down, then we'll come back and we'll be together. Jacob was Rebekah's favorite. She loved him so much she would even deceive her husband to get that blessing. But you know, when he went off, she never saw him again. For 20 years, he was gone. And that's what deception does. That's what self-promotion does, ambition does. And when he got to be with Laban, Laban basically out-schemed Jacob. And so you can see that whole story in Genesis 27. But what a sad thing, a distraction from the things of the Lord. I think it must be exhausting to try to beat out others to make a life for yourself. They're doing that right now in our system. How many billionaires have now been billionaires with this new pandemic? They've actually built their billions on the lives of others. Oh, there's many. But it must be a horrible thing, a horrible life, to have to beat out or downtrodden others to make a life for yourself. Well, God will wound that he might heal because he loves people. I don't think we always understand that, but God does that. One of the things that Jacob did when he was gone, he was in a place of Bethel, house of God, and it wasn't named that before, it was named Luz, but he was in that place, he took a rock and he fell asleep and he saw a ladder going from earth to heaven and angels going up and down on the ladder, and he saw the Lord at the top of the ladder, and the Lord blessed him, and he same blessing that he gave Abraham, that your seed is going to be multiplied and this land is going to be yours. And then Jacob awoke and he said, surely God is in this place and I knew it not. I knew it not. And he named the place House of God, Bethel. But then not long after that, when God blesses us, that doesn't mean that things have changed on the inside. It just shows how good God is on the outside to us. And then what you find is God wounds that he might heal. Because there was a point where Jacob wrestled with the Lord in Genesis 32. He wrestled with the Lord, and the Bible says that he saw God face to face. He didn't know who it was. It said he thought it was a man, and he wrestled with him, and he prevailed against the Lord by giving up, by giving in. And God had wounded him in the hip. The sinew of his hip shrunk, and so he limped ever since that wrestling match. But he prevailed against the Lord by actually giving into the Lord. And at that point, God changed his name from Jacob, or usurper, one who gets ahead by tripping others up, by really using others to get ahead. And he said he changed his name to Israel, or Prince with God. You see, God does that. He does that with us. He'll wound us that he might heal us and do something better in our life, even when we're a rascal like Jacob. Well, also the world distracts. That's the fourth thing. You've got discouragement can distract, lust can distract, self-promotion or ambition can distract, and also the world distracts. Remember Demas? Oh, he was such a partner with Paul, such a fellow worker, good, good man. And yet there was a point at the end of Paul's ministry where Paul says, Demas, having loved this present world, has left me. He left the fellowship of the brethren, the service for the Lord, to go into the world. The world had got him. The world had attracted him. I even think of the prodigal son. He was young, yes, and young people, sometimes they go for the world for a while because they think it's so attractive. Yeah, that my mom and dad's religion, oh, that old church there, yeah, I've heard all that. And then here, the baubles and bangles of the world, and they go for the world. And that's what the prodigal son did. Took all the inheritance that he had, he went out and he said he squandered it on loose living, prostitutes, and any kind of thrill that he could get. And he ends up in the lowest life imaginable for a Jewish boy, slopping pigs. Slopping pigs. Pig is unclean to the Jewish boy. Until he came to his senses, the Bible says. And then he said, I'm going to go back to my father's house, and maybe my father can just make me a servant. Doesn't even have to call me a son. Make me a servant. And so on his way back, his father's looking for him. His father runs, embraces him. My son was dead, and now he's alive again. You see, that's what God does with us. With us straying people who are distracted by things. Maybe in the world, maybe it is discouragement, or maybe it's lust or self-promotion, but God is the one that changes things, turns them around. Remember the seed sown on four different soils? The one that was sown on the thorny ground, the Bible says the worry of the world, deceitfulness of riches, choked out the seed. Again, it was the world. It was the world. So undistracted devotion is the ideal for the Christian life. And Paul puts himself out there as the example. I have to say, it is probably harder for us than it was for them in Corinth. Because they didn't have all the devices, they didn't have everything at their fingertips, they didn't have the screens that come on, and we can go in private and we can send up a storm in private. Remember what Jesus said, if you think in your heart, in your mind, you've committed that sin. So for them in Corinth, they'd have to go out into the temples, prostitution temples, you know, and do it there, out in the open, kind of, you know, and then follow the prostitute into the temple where she'd have embossed on her sandals, follow me, you know, as they'd go into the temple. Here, you just go, you know, somewhere private and do that same thing. A lot easier, but it's the same idea. Undistracted devotion to the Lord is what God wants. Well, we go on and look at verse 36. So he's been talking about this, marriage and single, and here if you're a young person in a family and your father says, okay, go marry because you're so hung up on this guy, you know, or the guy is so hung up on the girl. Notice what he says in verse 36. But if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly toward his virgin daughter, if she should be of full age, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry. So, you know, he didn't want her to marry. Maybe he saw something in the guy. This isn't good. Yeah, not good. No, don't. She insists. I'm of age, yes, I want to marry. So basically, he lets her go. You see, you can't force what you think is best for others. I might think something is best for somebody. I can't force that. I can't have faith for someone else. God gives freedom to all of us. We are self-determining beings created in the image of God. He's a self-determining being. We're a self-determinate being as well. And so here, those of age, they're not under the parental authority, is what Paul is saying here, and they want to marry. Well, let them then. You, as a parent, you don't think it's good. Oh, they want to. You can't, you know, hold them back from it. If it's a mistake, they will have to own it. They'll have to learn from it. They'll have to bear the consequences. You see, so often when you try to hold a young person back from this, they'll do it behind your back anyway. And if you eventually are able to separate them or move away or whatever you do and not able to marry that person, although they wanted to, but you've intervened in that, they will blame you for the rest of their life because they thought that was the ideal. And you saw what's down the line and you say, that is going to be bad. Maybe you saw down the line. You never know what God can do. But they will blame you. So Paul is going to say, let them own it, let them learn from it, and let them bear the consequences. Well, he goes on, verse 37 and 38, but he who stands firm, now this is a dad and maybe the daughter, and really the parents really had absolute authority over the children back then. And now this daughter, maybe she wishy-washy about the relationship and the father is going, hey, no, that's not good. I want you to stay here. That's what Paul's going to say. He who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will and has decided this in his own heart to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. So then, both he who gives his own daughter, virgin daughter, in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage does even better. You have to realize that back in that time, kids were married, at least women were married at a very early age, could be 15 years old. But you see, a parent who goes, no, this is not going to be good. You're keeping them, when you turn of age, then you can make your own decision. I don't have authority over you at that point. You see, so at this point, or maybe the daughter is kind of, you know, in and out, wishy-washy on this. And so Paul is saying, no, if you want to keep her there in the home, you've done well. But if you let her marry, okay, that's okay as well. Yeah, it's okay to have her marry, but you do better if you keep her in the home with you. You see, marriage is for a lifetime, and it's a covenant. It's a covenant not to be broken. The Bible says what God has joined together, let no man separate. Let no one separate that. So you have to get used to one another. And often a parent who has been married for a while, they know what you're going to have to go through with that person. And depending upon the maturity of those two people that are getting married. And so if the parent has been through it, you know, for many years, they know what they're going to have to deal with. You're going to have to deal with a lot of the idiosyncrasies of that mate, the sights, the sounds, the smells, and all sorts of things that you have to go through. I don't know. Have you had to deal with, you know, a mate and you get through it and you find out that even though you might tell your child what's going to happen, they don't even hear you. They don't care. They're so in love. And, you know, they don't even hear that. But I think Paul, question is, was Paul married? Could he say these things with authority if he wasn't married? Well, many believe, commentators believe he was. And one of the main reasons, not only because of what he's saying, but if you belong to the Sanhedrin, that 70 elite group of spiritual leaders there in Israel, 70 plus one, the high priest, you had to be married. And so Paul, being one of the elite of the Sanhedrin, so you would think, yes, he was married because he belonged to the Sanhedrin. That's one of the reasons that they believe that. And then, well, I mean, he's not married now. He's talking about being single. Well, again, the commentators... Tradition says that, yeah, once he got saved, he was such a radical for Jesus Christ that his wife couldn't handle it, and she left him. Again, that's speculation, and that's what they say. We don't know, because the Bible doesn't say that. Others will say, well, his wife died, so he knew if your mate dies, then you're free to marry another, but Paul is saying, no, single life is better. So we don't know, but he speaks with quite a bit of authority on being married and being single. Well, we end off here, verse 39 and 40. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes, only in the Lord. Verse 40, but in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is, and I think that I also have the Spirit of God. We'd mentioned before there are three biblical grounds for divorce. And death, abandonment, that we've already talked about last time, and adultery. Now, adultery breaks that covenant, breaks the trust, that unity, that trust that relationship was founded on. But it doesn't mean that there's not redemption for that. I've seen those that have adultery in that marriage and come back together, and they are serving the Lord. Wonderful, wonderful. Even pastoring. I've seen those who have been abandoned, and then the mate comes back, and they have an incredible relationship, and they're ministering together, and even their kids are ministering. So I've seen the work of God in that. But death, abandonment, and again, when you go, well, what if that person is abusing their mate? Does that count as abandonment? Well, I don't know. You'd have to think about live-in abandonment. You know, what does that look like? You could have a dog. You could chain it up in the backyard, barely feed it, beat it when it yelps and howls. And yeah, you've got a dog, but you've kind of abandoned that dog. It needs a good home. And I think sometime in a relationship, that's the same kind of thing. It's kind of a live-in abandonment. But you see, the biblical grounds are important, I think. And God will deal with whatever situation is there. I think of Abigail and Nabal. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 25? Great story. The Bible says that Nabal was very rich. Abigail was intelligent and beautiful in appearance. Says of Nabal, he was harsh and evil in his dealings. He was a Calebite. Calebite, wait a minute. Didn't Joshua and Caleb go into the promised land because of faith? Yeah, he came from a great heritage. He just didn't follow that heritage. He went off on his own. And you think, how did these two people ever get together? This beautiful, intelligent woman with this hard-hearted guy. Well, that takes some speculation. I've got some ideas, but don't have time now. But the point is, they were together. And David helps Nabal out by watching over some of his flocks as Nabal is off shearing sheep. And then David sends some of his men and say, can you just give David and his crew some provisions for looking over your flock, and you didn't have marauding bands come and steal anything? And Nabal insulted David and basically told him, get out of here. Who are you? You know, runaway slave. And David, he knew David was the next king of Israel. But just put him down, and David got so mad, he got his men together, and they rode to destroy everything that Nabal owned, family, sheep, oxen, everything, Nabal himself, servants. And here Abigail got word of it, and she comes out with all this food stuff, bows down before David, and just petitions him to forgive, put this sin upon me. Nabal, fool is his name, because Nabal means fool. Fool is his name, or Nabal is his name, folly is his game. He's a fool. And David was so impressed with Abigail that, you know, he forgave them and things were fine. But Nabal here, he's living it up. He's having a feast because he's got so much stuff, and he's just done the sheep shearing and all that is done, and so he's drunk. He's so drunk. He comes home and Abigail doesn't even want to talk to him. I mean, she knew what would happen. You talk to a drunken husband, what happens next? So she waits in the morning, and now he's sober. And now she tells him, and basically a paraphrase, Nabal, hun, you know the future king of Israel, David, whom you insulted because you wouldn't give him any provision? Well, I just want you to know we would all be dead right now because he was riding on us with all his men to kill us all, but I went out and gave him some provision. I saved our family. And what did Nabal do? He didn't thank her at all. But the Bible says that Nabal's heart died within him and became stone. Oh, you don't go against the will of this man, Nabal. And it says 10 days later, God smote him and he died. Now, I'm not saying wives who are living with a hard-hearted husband to pray that prayer. That's not necessarily a good prayer to pray. Lord, take him off the earth. But let God deal with, you know, let God deal with the relationship, the marriage. But you see, Paul's opinion, that's what he's doing. He's giving his opinion, wisdom of the Holy Spirit, for his own life, single life, the best life. And he gives advice for the Christian. In a dilemma, should I marry or should I stay single? And so really, that's what it is. That's all it is, basically, his opinion by the Holy Spirit. But then leaving it up to you, you discern from the Lord. What does God want me to do? That's always a great thing to do. Just leave it with the people to discern the things of the Lord. And maybe you'll find a promise in the Bible, and you can really use that as your life verse and go with that and let the Lord just lead and guide. Amen? Let's stand and let's pray and close. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we do pray for relationships. Lord, sometimes they can be such a blessing, Lord, as we get through some of the hard times, the difficult times. Lord, but it can be so exhausting, Lord, when things don't work out. Lord, when there's tension, aggravation, Lord, unresolved problems. There's not that meeting of the mind. But Lord, it seems as though the more that we go on with you, the older Christians that we are, the more that we should have a heart that is open to hear the other person come to an understanding and come to a place of agreement with our mate. And Lord, coming to a place of understanding of your will for our life. For those who are single, those who have gone through the difficulty of a divorce, Lord, that is hard. That is heart-wrenching. And those who are married, Lord, those categories, God, you love all of us, and you have a plan for each one of us. And Lord, I pray that we would be so diligent in your word, and it's not just teaching us and training us and leading us into all truth, but it's revealing who you are in our life, that we might have a more intimate relationship with you, that we would know you better, have a ever-conscious understanding of your presence in our life. So we thank you, we praise you, we commit this day to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.